Let's bow and let's say thank you again. God, thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming willingly, and because of your love for us, you were willing to empty yourself into humanity and to take the form of a servant and to ultimately give yourself in obedience as a sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the Father's wrath has been satisfied because of your suffering for us. Thank you that through your resurrection we have new life and we have eternal hope. And I pray, Father, that you would work in these next few moments. I pray that there would be people here today who would go and pass from death to life through the preaching of your word and through faith that comes through hearing. And I pray, Father, that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, that today that they would be strengthened in their faith and have greater assurance, greater confidence, greater joy, greater zeal in their service for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bible as you are seated and turn to Acts chapter 18. In just a few minutes, we'll read beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down through 19:10. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope if you don't that you'll take one from underneath the chair in front of you, the blue Bible's there, you'll find this reading beginning on page 927. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, in just a few minutes. Today, we're going to continue to read about the Apostle Paul, as we've been reading about him for quite some time now in the book of Acts, and we're going to be introduced to someone else for the first time in the book of Acts, and his name is Apollos. And as we are introduced to Apollos at the end of chapter 18, we're going to also then be introduced to Paul encountering about 12 men in the city of Ephesus. Sometimes they're referred to as the Ephesian Dozen. And we're going to see, as we think about Apollos and these 12 or about 12 men from Ephesus, we're going to see sort of a connection between the two, but we're also going to see a contrast between the two. And what we're going to see, I think, clearly is this. When it comes to Apollos, he was Christian already. When we're introduced to him in chapter 18, we'll see, I think based on some things that are said, that he was Christian already, but he needed significant instruction. And then when we come to chapter 19, we will see in the Ephesian Dozen that they were almost Christian, so they needed Spirit indwelling. And what I want us to see today is that these two, Apollos and then this group of about 12 men in Ephesus, these two represent, I believe, a very large percentage of people in church today. Those who are Christian already, but who need significant instruction, and those who are almost Christian, so they need Spirit indwelling. And so essentially today, I want you to think about this question. At the very heart of it all, I want you to be thinking this morning about this question. Are you already or almost a Christian? And I want us to think about that in light of what we're going to see in this text. Now, beginning in Acts 18, verse 18, we're going to see how Paul and Apollos miss each other and pass each other more than once, particularly in the cities of Corinth and Ephesus. But ultimately, we saw last week, Paul was in Corinth, as we were at the beginning of Acts chapter 18 last week. Today we're going to see that he leaves Corinth and passes through Ephesus. And then we're going to be introduced to Apollos, and we're going to see that he goes to Ephesus and then to Corinth, and then we're going to see finally at the end of our text this morning that Paul returns to Ephesus with Apollos in Corinth. One of the things that's very clear is that Paul was in Corinth first, and then a little later, Apollos came to Corinth. And later, when Paul was writing a letter to the church at Corinth, he refers to himself and Apollos. And I want you to listen to this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul wrote, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" I like that phrase, merely human. Christians aren't supposed to be merely human. You see, we are human, but we're not merely human because we have the Spirit of God within us. And so Paul is rebuking them for saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos." Then he continues, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted," Paul says, "Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And so Paul wants the church at Corinth not to be fixated on himself or on Apollos or on any other teacher, but ultimately to give all the glory to God. So let's begin reading in our text in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And here we're going to see again, Paul leaves Corinth and passes through Ephesus. Verse 18, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer," that is in Corinth, "and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there," that is Priscilla and Aquila, "and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they," the Jews, "asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Verse 22, "When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So Paul seems to be, in some ways, in a hurry as he leaves Corinth and eventually goes through Ephesus, not staying, even though there were those at the synagogue who wanted him to stay. He said no, and he moved on, probably because of this vow. He was probably on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill this vow. And then after that, he ultimately was, I think, most motivated to get to Antioch, the church, you remember, that had sent him and Silas, or he and Barnabas, rather, out initially. He wanted to go back to his home church, his sending church, to report to them, and he did that. He spent time with them, but after that, then, he began to travel through the region of Galatia, and that's where he had started churches on his first missionary journey. And so Paul is going back to the disciples in the churches that he had started in this region so that he might encourage them, and it says specifically strengthening them, strengthening all the disciples. Let me just give you a quick takeaway. We won't be able to delve into this part of the text very much, but let me give you this quick takeaway from this first paragraph. Paul, we see here, was committed not only to making more disciples, but also better disciples. You see, originally he had gone to this region, he had preached the gospel to people who had never heard the gospel. They heard, they believed, churches were formed, churches were started, but now for at least the second time he has gone back to those churches that he started on his first missionary journey, because he not only is committed to making more disciples by preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ, but once people come to faith in Christ, he's also committed to making better disciples. And so he wants to strengthen the disciples in these churches that he has started so that they might grow up in Christ. Then beginning in chapter 18, verse 24, we see Apollos goes to Ephesus and then to Corinth. Look at the end of chapter 18, beginning in 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, or in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Christ, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, remember Paul left them in Ephesus, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So here we see Apollos, and we're introduced to Apollos. And when we're introduced to him for the first time, as we come to the end of chapter 18, it seems clear to me that he was Christian already. He was a Christian already. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Some have referred to these verses as Apollos' resume. Look at what we're told. In verse 24, we're told he was an eloquent man. That means he was educated formally and had a unique ability to speak in a way that moved people, that affected people, that stirred the mind and the heart of those who heard. He was an eloquent man. Verse 24 goes on to say he was competent in the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures specifically. We're told also that he was from Alexandria. One of the neat things or interesting things about that city was it was a mixture of Greek and Jewish culture, because there were lots of Jews in this city, but it was a very Greek city named after Alexander the Great, Alexandria. And so Apollos was from this city and had become very competent in regard to the Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the city of Alexandria a couple of hundred years before Apollos had lived. And so he probably knew the Old Testament scriptures in both Hebrew and in Greek, being a Jew who lived in this city that was Greek. Verse 25 also says this about Apollos: he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus. So he had been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. Here are reasons, again, that I think he was already Christian. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And then verse 25 also says, being fervent in spirit. But it could also be translated fervent in the spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit was inside of him, and it was because of that that he was fervent, that he was fiery, and his heart was on fire, essentially is what the term means here. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Another reason I think he was already Christian: he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But the end of verse 25 tells us that there was a big hole that needed to be filled in terms of his knowledge. And we're told at the end of 25 that he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist, who had come saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord," and had called people to be baptized as evidence of their repentance in preparation for the coming of the one who would come after John. He was already a Christian, and he was teaching accurately the things concerning Christ, but his teaching needed to become more accurate and more complete. He needed additional Christian instruction related to baptism, and that's what we see. Then in verse 26, we're told that in Ephesus, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, who evidently were attending the synagogue themselves, heard him, they took him aside and privately explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he was proclaiming the things of Jesus accurately, but they helped him do so more accurately. I can't help but admire both Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos in this particular part of the story. Because here you have a guy who's eloquent, who is highly educated, who is fervent in spirit, who's been instructed in the way of the Lord, who's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he's teachable. He's teachable. And evidently they are gentle because they don't do this in public. He's speaking in public in the synagogue, but they pull him aside and they talk to him personally and kindly help him to see things more accurately than he was preaching. I'm convinced that if Apollos was alive today, there would be some who would immediately publicly call him a false teacher. But that's not what Priscilla and Aquila did. And that's not the way he should have been handled. And so they took him aside and they explained the way of the Lord or God to him more accurately. And then in verses 27 and 28, we're told that he wanted to go to Achaia. The most important city in Achaia was the city of Corinth. And we see at the beginning of chapter 19 that that's where he went, in Achaia. And he was able to be fully endorsed at this point by those who sent letters and wrote letters to the believers there to receive him. And we're told at the end of the chapter that he did in fact help greatly those who by grace had believed. Isn't that interesting how these believers are described? They're described as those who were by grace enabled to believe. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 19. And I want you to see verses 1 through 10. And I want us here, we see Paul coming back to Ephesus. Remember, he had said, I will return if it is the Lord's will, when he left in a hurry the first time he went through Ephesus. And so he is able to come. It is the Lord's will. And I want you to notice verses 1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, and probably more that he said in regard to Jesus, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue in the same city of Ephesus and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, that is, in the synagogue, and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, meaning Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples, that is those who had become disciples of Jesus, with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2.5 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I want us to talk about these men in Ephesus, about 12, we're told, in number. Sometimes, as I said earlier, referred to as the Ephesian dozen. I think what we see here about these 12 or so men is that they were almost Christians. They were almost Christians. They're called disciples. They're called disciples at the very beginning of chapter 19. But it seems that while that seemed to be the fact at first, Paul began to have some questions about that. And so he began to ask questions of them because he saw some things, or maybe more specifically, he didn't see some things that he was expecting to see and would have expected to see if, in fact, they had been true disciples of Jesus. Now, before I go into this, let me use an illustration. And let me begin the illustration with a question. When was the last time you saw the wind blow? Before you answer that question, let me tell you, it's a trick question. When was the last time you saw the wind blow? You've never seen the wind blow because you can't see the wind, right? But you might have been tempted to think, okay, when was the last time? But what you were thinking about was not when you saw the wind blow, but when you saw the effects of the wind blowing, right? Because you can't see the wind blow. Because you can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind when the tree begins to sway or the leaves begin to move. You can see the effects of the wind. And you can feel the wind. That's an effect. You can hear the wind, but you literally can't see the wind. Well, the Holy Spirit obviously is similar. Jesus actually, in the New Testament and Old Testament, use a word that can be translated either way, either wind or spirit, breath or spirit, in the Bible, because that is a picture to us of the Holy Spirit. And so here's what I think happened. When Paul got there, he found 12 or about 12 men who claimed to be, and in some ways maybe at first seemed to be disciples of Jesus, to be disciples, to be Christians. But as Paul continued to spend time with them and to know them, he began to have questions. And so he asked his questions because he didn't see the effects of the wind. He didn't see the effects of the Spirit in these men. And the first question he asked was this: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, the King James translates that badly. Because the King James translates that, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And that led to people misunderstanding this very much, because some have understood that this text means that you receive Christ or you believe in Christ, and then later there's a second blessing that comes after that, that comes since or after you believed. But that's not what the text says at all. It says, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe, because that's when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon a believer, into a believer, when they actually believe the gospel. And so that's why he's asking, because he's not seeing evidence of or the effects of the Spirit in these 12 or about 12 men. And then when they say, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, it could be easy that for us to misunderstand that. It probably doesn't mean they'd never heard the term before, but they hadn't heard a lot, and they felt very unfamiliar with anything about the Holy Spirit. And so then he asked a second question. Well, if that's the case, then into what then were you baptized? And the answer is that they were baptized into John's baptism. In other words, they knew about what John had said about one who would come, but they had not evidently heard about the fact that Jesus was the one that John was referring to, and that Jesus had come to fulfill the promise that John the Baptist had made that he would come. And so they had been baptized by John, or with John's baptism. They didn't know some things. They needed still essential instruction, essential Christian instruction about Jesus and the gospel. And then once they received it, once they were told about Jesus and were given the gospel, they were baptized in Jesus' name. And then they received the Holy Spirit in connection with their faith and the baptism that demonstrated their faith. They received the Holy Spirit, and the evidence was, the effects were, in this particular case, tongues and prophecy. Let me finish by giving you two, I think, important things that we can see in this text for application. Here's the first one. We see, first of all, in this text, I mean the whole text that we're looking at this morning, the significance of Christian baptism for believers. The significance of Christian baptism for believers. You see, in the first part of our text, it was significant that Apollos didn't know about Christian baptism. He was a Christian, but he didn't know many things, certain things evidently, that he needed to know about Christian baptism. And in chapter 19, it was significant that the Ephesian dozen received Christian baptism at the hands of Paul. Now, what is Christian baptism? What is Christian baptism? If you study the New Testament, essentially, here's what I think you will see. You'll see that salvation comes through belief, not baptism, but belief without baptism, and baptism without belief can't be documented in the New Testament after Pentecost. So what is Christian baptism? What is Christian baptism? It's connected to belief in the New Testament. There are people in the congregation, possibly this morning, who have belief without baptism. Maybe you've believed in Christ. You're trusting in Christ as your only hope, as your only Savior, but you have not been baptized to profess your faith, to publicly demonstrate your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't find any explicit example in the New Testament of Christian belief without Christian baptism. An unbaptized believer in the New Testament would have been unthinkable, unheard of, because the two just went together, and they do throughout all of the New Testament. Or maybe there are some of you this morning who have baptism without belief. You've been baptized, but there wasn't belief. You weren't believing when you were baptized. Maybe you were too young when you were baptized to understand the gospel, to hear, understand, believe the gospel, and then be baptized. Again, in the New Testament, you won't find an explicit example of that anywhere. So Christian baptism is not without belief. Belief without baptism, baptism without belief, neither one can be documented in the New Testament after Pentecost. And so Christian baptism is significant, because it was significant that Apollos didn't know all that he needed to know about Christian baptism, and it was significant that the 12, or about 12 men in Ephesus, received Christian baptism, because they had not really understood and believed the gospel for themselves. They were almost Christians, but they weren't. And then when they believed and were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. That leads to the second lesson or big takeaway, I think, from our text this morning. And it could be put this way. We see here the evidence of God's Spirit among believers. The evidence of God's Spirit among believers. Christian belief, demonstrated by Christian baptism, is connected in chapter 19 to the reception of the Holy Spirit when Paul lays his hands on these men once they have believed. Now, let me mention two things as we think about the beginning of chapter 19. Again, this has been a text that I think has been misunderstood and has been misleading to some people. The first thing I want to say in light of the beginning of 19 is that when you study the book of Acts and the New Testament as a whole, you'll see this. The evidence of God's Spirit was different among believers. It wasn't always the same. The evidence of God's Spirit was different among believers according to Acts and according to the New Testament. For example, we are told about Apollos that he was fervent in the Spirit. So one of the effects of the Holy Spirit in Apollos was that the Holy Spirit made him zealous. The Holy Spirit was like a fire in the heart of Apollos when he spoke accurately the things concerning Christ. That's one evidence of God's Spirit that we see right here in the text. In this text, in chapter 19, we see tongues and prophesying. And we see that more than once in the book of Acts, but we don't see it every time in the book of Acts. And so it would be wrong to say that it has to be this thing or this thing. The evidence of God's Spirit was different among believers throughout the New Testament. Number two, and this is where I really want us to focus for a few minutes before we finish, the evidence of God's Spirit was present among believers in the New Testament. Different. The evidence of God's Spirit was different among believers in the New Testament, but the evidence of God's Spirit was present among believers in the New Testament. And Paul didn't see that in these men in Ephesus. And so they had not believed savingly in Christ. Now, I know if you're taking notes, that's the end of the blanks, but let me encourage you to give me your attention for two or three more minutes. I really want to ask you a couple of questions, and I want you to think about these things as we finish this morning. Question number one, in light of what we've just said about the Holy Spirit, is the experience and evidence of the Spirit in your life apparent to you and apparent to others? Is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life apparent to you? Is it real to you? Is it real to others who know you well, especially? If not, it's possible that your belief is not saving faith. Just like with these men in Ephesus. Or it is possible that you need to be renewed, that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul wrote this, "Be filled with the Spirit." He's writing to Christians. And literally it says, "Be being filled with the Holy Spirit." So this is something that is an ongoing thing. Christians need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled anew and afresh with the Holy Spirit. And so maybe this morning, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not necessarily apparent to you or others around you. And again, it may be because your belief is not really saving faith and you've not received the Holy Spirit like these 12. Or it could be that you have, but the orange coal of the Spirit inside you maybe needs to be fanned into flame again, anew and afresh. Two final questions. Are you Christian already, but you need additional, maybe significant instruction, and maybe you need to be filled with the Spirit again so that you experience in a very real way the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life, and others see the presence and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your heart? If that's you, or if you think that's you this morning, here's a prayer I want to encourage you to begin to pray regularly. Holy Spirit, fill me new. Holy Spirit, take control. Holy Spirit, fill me anew. Are you Christian already? Maybe that's the prayer you should pray. Final question, are you almost Christian? This is a scary thing to me, quite honestly, that there are people in churches who think they are Christians, but they're not. They're almost Christians, but they're not. Are you almost Christian? Maybe you need essential instruction and saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure this morning, then maybe you should pray, God, give me the grace to believe, to have saving faith, to genuinely trust in Christ alone as my only hope and as my only Savior. What were these 12 men told before they were baptized? They were told about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. They were told that Jesus was the one who existed with God and as God in the beginning. They were told that he became flesh, that God the Son became flesh as Jesus and dwelt here on earth, and that he lived without sin, and that he died for their sin, and that he was raised from the dead so that they could have eternal life. That's the message that we believe and put the full weight of our hope on, and we're saved. And then we're baptized as a way to demonstrate and illustrate and proclaim that faith after we've believed. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, in these last moments together this morning, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help people here to ask the question, am I Christian already? Or am I almost Christian? Father, I pray that you would work and that people today would genuinely come to you in prayer, praying as those who are already Christian and are certain of that. Holy Spirit, fill me again, anew. I want to burn again and anew for Christ and for his glory. And Father, for those who maybe are here and are wondering if they are almost Christian, I pray today that they would pray and ask you for the grace to believe, and that you would give them the grace to genuinely believe savingly in Jesus as their only Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.